Good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. And I want to start off with a really strange confession this morning, but it's absolutely true. It might shock some of you to know that I was actually filmed in a Showtime documentary back when I was, I think it was 19 or 20 years old. But my role in this film was as an assistant lunch lady at a summer camp for boys. And I actually have a copy of the cover of the DVD that came out. It was called Trust Me, Shalom, Salam, and Peace. And you might wonder, why would Showtime send a film crew to record a summer camp of boys? And the reason was because this was one of the first interfaith camps that occurred after 9/11. So they brought together a rabbi, a priest, and an imam, which is like the equivalent of a pastor in Islam, and also 10 Muslim boys, 10 Jewish boys, and 10 Christian boys for this 1 week summer camp. And the reason I get pulled into this is my mom was pregnant with my youngest sister at the time, and she was the head chef at the camp and needed some help because she was pregnant. So enter Naomi into this boys' summer camp. It's not really an exciting movie, just to let you know. It's about as exciting as watching kids at summer camp can be. But I fortunately learned very quickly through this experience that my gift is not acting. I am not an actress. One of the most enlightening things, though, about being at this camp was that I got to serve and have lunch with a pastor, a rabbi, and an imam. It already sounds like a bad joke, right? You walk into a lunchroom and talk to them. But it was really great to hear their different perspectives so early in my life. But I learned something very interesting being the assistant lunch lady. And it was all about the Jewish and Muslim cleanliness laws surrounding food. Okay? Now, Muslims are actually not as strict as Jews. They call their dietary restrictions halal. If you've ever heard that, this is halal certified. But the Jewish people, they call this kosher. Kosher food, right, Eddie? Which is what's required by the Jews. They take the original laws from the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and or they call that the Pentateuch, and they label food as kosher. It means fit or proper to eat. And there's actually a lot of subcategories too, because you can't mix meat and dairy in the same meal. I don't know if you knew that for Jewish people. They actually have different sets of utensils for meat and dairy in their house, so they never touch. They can't wash them together. Nothing can be done together. And I had to learn all these things because we were cooking for Jewish and Muslim boys. And this was really serious business. Like, they sent in a rabbi about a month before the camp even began, and the rabbi came in with a blowtorch, and he literally blowtorched the inside of the oven to make sure that no residue pork drippings would drip into the food. He made sure we had separated the pantry and the refrigerator into meat and dairy items, that we had different utensils. It was a very rigorous process. That was actually the part of the filming where I got to speak. That never made it into the movie, by the way, just saying, cut me out completely. And so we have a hard time understanding from our perspective, from our perspective, the type of food that you eat has very little to do with anything except your waistline, right? That's what we associate food with. But to Jews, it's considered a sin or unholy to eat these foods or eat certain foods together in the same meal. And in the Jewish community specifically, there are certain types of fat that you can't eat off of an animal, or it was punishable by death in Jesus's day. And in the same way, Jews during the Maccabean revolts, the way that they could tell if they were Jews or not, they were told to eat pork. And if they weren't, and if they wouldn't eat pork, then they would literally be killed. That's how serious these dietary restrictions are to an Orthodox Jew. So I tell you all of this not to make you feel bad about eating ham or a cheeseburger, right? But it's because we're going to begin in Mark 7 today, where Jesus throws some serious shade on these out of control kosher food laws. Because the Jewish rabbis of the time had taken what God had kind of set out as the guide, and they'd added thousands of laws on top of that. And they set these paths that weren't ever meant for God to set. And so you might remember in my sermon title, for whenever we did the book of Acts, one of those sermon titles was Thank You, Jesus, for Bacon. Because through Peter is where it's revealed that all foods are clean, that we can now eat whatever we would like to together. And Jesus, you're going to see, actually hints to that. He doesn't hint to it. He states it pretty clearly. It's just that Peter's experience makes it even more certain. And so God is far more concerned with just simply following the law. He's more concerned with our hearts and what's on the inside. And then once it gets right, then we can do things that are right. So we're going to divide our reading today into four sections, if you're following along. So let's read the first, Mark 7, 1 through 23. Oh, it's on page 475 in your Bibles if you're taking them out of the back. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees, now this is Mark's little parenthetical statement, the parentheses. He's putting these in here. I didn't add these to the scripture, okay? I just wanted to let you know that. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Again, this is something that men have added on top of the law that God had given, the tradition of the elders. I want you to keep that phrase in your head as we read. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So this practice was literally where that you had a specific amount of water. It was 1.5 eggshells of water that you had to first pour over your hands like this from the fingertips to the wrist, and it had to drip off at the wrist. And then you had to turn your hands like this and have someone pour water from your wrist all the way down to your fingertips. And then you had to take your fist and rub it into this one to cleanse off, and then the other hand, and repeat. And if you didn't do that, you were looked at as sinful, not washing your hands before you eat. And so these were all just traditions. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says this is what you must do to be holy. And so let's continue. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Jesus was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God," we'll talk about that in a minute, "then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." And that phrase right there is particularly important for us this morning. You nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And this word Corban that we read, there's actually a couple of guesses scholars have about this, but it's essentially clear that people were using the tradition of the elders to get out of helping their parents. They were essentially saying, "Oh, mom and dad, I can't help you. I've set aside this money or this land or these resources for God, even though he's not using it right now. So I can't help you out." And Jesus is calling them out on this tradition that is not from the Lord. So essentially pointing back again to using rules to justify our sinful behavior. Okay. Jesus goes on, "And you do many things like that." This was just one example. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's what Mark says already. He's already pointing forward to where Peter's going to have his dream. Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from the inside and defile a person." Now, today we can't quite grasp the magnitude of what Jesus just proclaimed to his disciples, but it would be like him saying to us, "Do you know that ritual or restriction that you've been keeping because you think it makes you a better person? It doesn't. In fact, all of what you're doing by this ritual or this tradition of people is in vain. If you get your heart in the right place, you'll be able to act rightly. So don't try to act good first. Try to be good." In fact, the word that Jesus used for hypocrites in the Greek, the base word is act, that you act like you're good. You're just putting on a show, but your heart is actually still filled with lust and theft, murder, greed, lies, pride. And doing good things isn't going to change all of that. And Barclay says there's a fundamental difference here between the person who sees religion as a ritual, as ceremonial rules and regulations, and the person who sees religion as loving God. It's actually a higher calling to love someone, isn't it, than to just follow their rules. So we must have a care that we never allow rules to paralyze the claims of love. That's what Barclay says. Never allow rules to paralyze the claims of love. And we've done this historically with women in the church. This would be a tradition of man that was passed down through the church. The early church was actually full of women who were deaconesses. Phoebe is mentioned as one in the Bible. She was hidden for years because people did not want women to have any type of a perceived leadership role in the church, even though Phoebe is listed as a deaconess. Junia, a female name, you can look her up in Romans 16:7. She is listed as being outstanding among the apostles. Outstanding among the apostles. Paul's admonition for women to keep silent. You remember that verse? Women should keep silent and learn in all submission, which is totally applicable when a woman is sitting and learning. But it wasn't until later that some men in the church decided to use that voice to keep women silent all the time in the church. And so that was the only role they were to have in the life of the church. And in fact, Paul talks about Priscilla, who taught Apollos. Philip's four daughters prophesied in the church, which was considered the highest gifting in the early church. And Paul says women prayed out loud in church services. So you see, we have this tradition of man which nullifies the word of God, because the word of God tells us, "What I whisper to you in the darkness, I want you to yell from the rooftops." There was no gender qualifier on that. There's a verse that says, "You are a holy nation, a royal priesthood." That's to all believers. Women and men alike, we are a royal priesthood. There is no longer a difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And so to exclude women from speaking at the church at all, this tradition that is still held by many of our brothers and sisters in Christ today, and yes, I still consider them brothers and sisters in Christ, but they hold to a tradition of man that we read into something from one or two verses in the Bible. And Andy and I personally believe and see in Scripture a reason for church leadership to include both men and women to be healthy So when Adam in Genesis 1 and 2 was alone, it was not good. When Adam was alone, it was not good. And conversely, if Eve were alone, it would have not been good. Eve was created as a helper, but that word helper in the Hebrew is called ezer kenegdo. That is the same word that is used of God throughout the Old Testament. In other words, that Eve was not inferior to Adam, that she was a helpmeet, a literally a counterpart, kind of like two gears fitting together. But because of the traditions of man, we have been taught from Genesis 3 instead of Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 is where, after Eve had tasted the apple, that she was told, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." It was a consequence of the sin, but it is not the original intent that God had in 1 and 2. And it's why there are no gender qualifiers in the Great Commission. Go, make, baptize, teach. And so, to any woman with us today who has a gift of teaching or prophecy or encouragement, do not resist the Holy Spirit because of some tradition of man. If the Holy Spirit tells you to share the gospel, you share it with anybody who will hear you, male or female. So let's continue to section two. As Jesus now, he goes outside of the Jewish areas of the time into Tyre and Phoenicia. And I want to show you a map here. Jesus really traveled so much during this is his 3 years of ministry. So, and they did everything walking. They weren't like riding horses. I don't know, they might have ridden some camels back in the day, but we're not told that he actually does. So you can see here's Capernaum where he was starting out, but now he's heading away from the Jewish areas, which are right here, all the way up to Tyre. So a beach vacation up here, but this was a Gentile area. So let's read Mark 7, 24 through 30. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit, remember we talked about that last week, that means a demon, and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. That's critical because she is not Jewish. Not Jewish. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And I love this little account. It's only a few verses, but it breaks down a lot of barriers. Jesus talking to a Gentile and a woman, no less. That was totally not done by rabbis in the day. This was really the height of impropriety. And Jesus uses a reference to a dog. Now, what's interesting about that is that the Jewish people called the Gentiles dogs a lot, but they used it in the form that was like the B word in our generation today. It was an insult. But Jesus, he uses in the Greek a diminutive form, which softens the word. And the softening of this word meant that he called her not the B word, but a little pet lapdog of the house. And so I believe it's why she knows she can persist in talking to Jesus. So she sees this crack of the door that he opens to her, and all she has to do is knock. So she does. And what Jesus says is significant because in John, he calls himself the bread of life. And a commentator said, symbolically, she stands for the Gentile world, which so eagerly seized on the bread of heaven, which was Jesus himself, which the Jews rejected and threw away. So in essence, it's not right to take Jesus, or it's not right for me to give myself only to the Jews. that even the dogs under the table can eat the children's breadcrumbs. So signifying that's what we now see on the other side of the cross. So it's always been God's plan to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. I imagine that Jesus here was smiling at her faith. She knows what all those Pharisees, with all their rules and rituals, have missed. And so that God desires to gather all people to himself through his son Jesus. Now, back to the map, because Jesus is moving on again. He now goes from Tyre on the coast up to Sidon, which for some reason he does that. We're not actually told why that happens, because then he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. And I always remember the verse where it says Jesus did many more things than this that could fill the entire skies if it were a piece of parchment. He did so many things that we don't even know about on the earth, and he would even deviate. There's no way that from Tyre he was heading to the Sea of Galilee, but he went up to Sidon first to get to the Sea of Galilee. It was completely out of his way to do that. But now he's back in the region of the Decapolis. Now that would have been in this region right here, with the 10 cities, the 10 Gentile cities. And remember last week, that's where we read about the demon-possessed man in the tombs and or the cemetery. And in this third section, I want us to read two accounts in tandem because they go very well together. Mark 7, 31 through 37, and then Mark 8, 22 through 26, due to their similar nature of healing. And the second one takes place in Bethsaida, which is still in that region where he is. So Mark 7, 31 through 37, and then I'll read right behind it, Mark 8, 22 through 26. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After Jesus took him aside, the deaf man, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears, then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Mark 8, 22 through 26. They came to Bethsaida, remember on the north of the Sea of Galilee, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." In other words, he can't really see clearly yet. And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, what's interesting about these two accounts is Jesus uses physical gestures and means to heal, where before people even just had to touch the hem of his robe and they were healed, or Jesus just had to speak. He didn't even have to be close to the person to heal them. He didn't need Neosporin or surgery to heal them. So why in these two cases does Jesus first pull the men outside of all the bustle, hustle and bustle that's going on? And to the first, the deaf man, he sticks his fingers in his ears, he spits, and then touches the man's tongue, and then he looks to heaven. Well, if you've ever been around somebody who's deaf, they can't hear you. It makes communication difficult. This man had no idea why he was being brought to Jesus. Probably had no idea what this guy was going to do. He couldn't speak. They didn't have, they probably could communicate with simple gestures, but they didn't have an organized sign language during that time. And imagine if you're deaf and you're looking into Jesus' face, and first of all, he's like, okay, let's get away from all the crazy, because all these people are watching what's happening. And honestly, if you go from not hearing to hearing all of a sudden a crowd of people, guess what? It's going to be loud. It could probably be a pretty scary experience. So Jesus takes him out of all of that, and then he looks straight in the man's face, and he does like this. Jesus was using sign language to tell the man, I'm going to heal you. And God is the one who is responsible for it. That's how much Jesus cared for the people he was healing. It wasn't just some show for Jesus, to show how great and mighty he was. And again, with the blind man, he can't see what Jesus is doing. And the Greek literally says, Jesus takes the man by the hand, because blind people use touch. And Jesus speaks to him too. So now he's adjusting his behavior to make sure that the blind man knows, I'm not doing anything that's going to hurt you. I'm going to heal you. He touches him. He takes him outside. And then we are told that Jesus again spits on the eyes and he puts hands on him. Again, that touch. Concrete gestures to a blind person. And I want to mention about the spit, by the way, because that's a little bit gross, right? Spitting on your hands and then touching the guy's tongue. It's kind of like the way we say today, whenever a child comes to you and they're hurt and you kiss their boo-boo. It's a signification of healing. People in that time thought that spit had healing properties. And so the word spit, whenever you read that, signifies healing. Okay? But a weird thing happens with the blind guy, right? Because this guy's eyesight isn't healed immediately, like the deaf guy. He can see, but only partially. And most scholars believe this can be applied to our understanding that sometimes Jesus heals instantaneously, and sometimes the process takes a while. So however we are debilitated, however we are sick, God is compassionate to us in our suffering. And sometimes the healing is instant, but sometimes the ultimate physical healing is not until we enter heaven. But either way, it's clear that through Jesus, God cares for us individually. So before we move to our final section, we're given an account at the beginning of chapter 8 about Jesus again feeding the thousands. And I'm not going to read through the account again because it's exceptionally similar to the first one that we just read. But this time, they only have 7 loaves. They don't have any fish. So sometimes you'll read 5 loaves, 2 fish, and then this one is just 7 loaves. And if you'll remember, Jesus is still in the area of the Decapolis during the second feeding of the thousands. And that's important because he feeds thousands of Jews in the first account, and now he's feeding thousands of Gentiles in the second account. And so this account I'm getting ready to read, though, happens just after this. And I love it because it reminds me so much of myself. The disciples and Jesus, after he had just fed thousands again of the Gentiles, they all get back in the boat to head back to the other side of the lake. And they only remember to bring 1 loaf of the bread that Jesus had just fed everybody with. And the disciples are like, oh, man, we forgot to bring bread. What are we going to eat now? They're in a boat with Jesus. Okay. Chapter 8, 17 through 21. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples because he just said, we don't have any bread. What are we going to eat now? Jesus says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Interesting, considering he just healed a blind man and a deaf man. And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Guys, this is what he's saying. The same one who fed thousands is sitting in the boat with you right now. Did you think that I was doing a parlor trick? Don't you trust me? But goodness, don't we do this all the time? I doubt that God is going to come through, even though he's always come through for me. And I do mean always. I've never been let down by God. And don't get me wrong, I've been hurt, I've suffered, I've cried, but every single time I look to God, he answers. And it would be a good idea for us to remember what God has already done before we begin to question what he can do in the future. And that brings us to our last section. As Jesus and the disciples head up to Caesarea Philippi, oops, sorry you guys, I left you out on that one. Caesarea Philippi. So now he's in the Decapolis, all in this area, Bethsaida. Now they're heading up here. They go up to Caesarea Philippi. Now, this was in a different area than Galilee. There was a different leader in this area, Roman governor. And this was a notorious city. I actually mentioned this place in the fall, where the god of Pan, the goat god, he was half man, half goat, he reigned supreme. And this deity was worshipped at the mouth of a cave where they thought the gates of hell existed. And it's a site where sacrifices were made to Pan of human and animals, but also where some drunken wild parties occurred that involved humans and animals. It was a wild place. So on the outskirts of this temple and the revelry, we see Jesus focus on Simon Peter, aka Simon, son of Jonah. We commonly just call him Peter. So let's look at Peter's interaction with Jesus in this short passage. In this place of filthy idol worship. Okay? Mark 8, 27 through 38, our last section. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." This is like the center point of Mark. If the resurrection is the end, this is the center point. The Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one, the one who would come, bringing God's kingdom on earth. In the Greek, it's called Christos, which we derive Christ from. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're declaring him as the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, kind of like chastise. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So I read more and more about Christians in the news these days being persecuted for their beliefs here in America. Now, we're not being killed or slaughtered like the many of thousands that are slaughtered around the world each year, tens of thousands of Christians. But there are Christians in America who have been persecuted because they wouldn't bake a cake for a gay wedding. The vice president who was called mentally unstable for saying that Jesus talks to him. The actor Chris Pratt, who told somebody he would pray for them and got blasted on social media for praying to a made-up God. Christians who adhere to the apostolic faith, which is what we teach here this morning, it's the same faith that has been passed down through the apostles and his word that the early church even did. I've been reading this week how our church service reflects very closely what the apostles and the early church did. But the Christians who adhere to this faith are more and more being seen as haters in our culture. And this isn't new. The Romans killed Christians because Christians wouldn't participate in their social drunken gatherings and parties. They were literally put on trial for being haters of humankind for not joining in these parties. You hate us because you don't say that our actions are okay. Now, we're not being dragged into the streets, like I said, as these people were. But this is where we go so wrong with Christ in our culture. We are called to be known for our love as Christians, but not our love and condoning of sin. So we are to be known for our love of God and others, even if that love seems offensive to a wicked culture. Even if it means we don't participate in their idol worship or the things that they say is okay. Christ, we see through the chapters, he doesn't cordon himself off. In other words, he's not making a little barrier where the Gentiles cannot enter. But he also doesn't condone it either. We see where he tells them to go to the priest, to go and sin no more. He transforms the culture. One of my pastor friends puts it this way: it's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way as a Christian. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. People are sinful. They want to be told that's okay. You just get saved, keep doing what you're doing, and you'll be in heaven one day. But that's a lie. A scary, destructive, insidious lie, because that's not at all the gospel that Jesus just preached to us in Mark 8. It's the same lie the devil told Eve in the Garden of Eden. You won't surely die if you eat that fruit. God doesn't really mean what he says. If you're a good person, you're going to be fine. Jesus even calls Peter Satan. When Peter tries to lessen the demand of sacrifice required by God of Jesus, Peter tries to water it down. Like, Jesus, we don't even need to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to do any of these things that you just said. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I'm heading to glory because this is what my Father wants me to do. And Jesus reminds us, take up your cross. You're coming with me if that's what you choose. And goodness knows you might get yelled at and sued and fired and spit on for following me, but I'm worth it. I'm the only one who has the power of life and death. So our foundational truth for today: life with Jesus is better than a life of comfort that ends in death. And you know, this week I've been reading through the early church fathers and mothers, and yes, there were church mothers who were tortured and killed right alongside the men. The people who literally gave their lives because they wouldn't give in to what the culture wanted them to do. And they were called haters, even though they were actually loving and kind and good. And their rally cry that they would say before they were killed, they would say, just all you have to do is just go burn some incense. All you have to do is just go sacrifice this animal to this God. And they would say, I am a Christian. And so I pray that we as a body would so fully identify with being a Christian who doesn't water down the gospel to make people more comfortable, a Christian who believes all these foolish myths and stories that we read about in the Bible. A Christian who doesn't rely on the rule of the law, but the spirit of the law, whose life and loving action reflects the holy seal placed on their spirit. And in fact, if it's true this morning, I would like for us all to declare it so we can get used to it. So if you will, I just want you to say, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. One more time. I am a Christian. And that we would get used to saying that. Because there are going to be times where people are going to look at us and they're going to call us names because of what we believe, or they're going to call us stupid because of what we believe. And our only response, our only defense, I'm a Christian, and this is what I believe. Let's bow. Father, you are worth it. You're worth every bit. And Father, we know that you have this great plan stretching from creation, Father, all the way to whenever your kingdom comes in fullness and in glory. Father, we look forward to that day. But we also recognize that we have complete access to you through Jesus Christ. And we live with your presence with the Holy Spirit today, Father. And we thank you so much for your provision. And that even though there is struggle, Father, that we can always rely on you. And that, Father, even though Christians are being killed, are being martyred, Father, that as I read this week, the martyrs had such joy before they were killed, because they knew where they were going, and they knew they were remaining faithful to the call that you had on their lives. And so, Father, today, I pray that we would remain faithful, even in the small things, even in the little things that try to tempt us and take us away from what you would have for us, Father. And today, Father, we thank you so much for the examples that you've given as you walked the earth so that we could be made aware. And Father, today, as we collected supplies for the school, that we would make a difference in some teachers' lives and some kids' lives, I pray that you would bless these supplies. That, Father, maybe these gifts would bring someone to a saving knowledge of you. You've used far less things, Father, to save your people, even as small as a pebble in the hand of David. And so, Father, today, I pray that whatever small gifts that we have to bring, that Father, you would bless them and do what only you do and magnify them for your glory. I thank you so much for this fellowship, Father, for each soul in here, for what their life represents and how much you love them. We love you, Father, and it's in your Son, Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.